What comes to mind when you think of the Day of Atonement? I mean, the first thought that comes to mind, is it the binding of Satan, or is it unity with God? I know I was pondering that myself, and I tend to relate atonement, because of the uniqueness of the symbolism, to the binding of Satan. You know, if we think about that, you take away Satan, and you might think, well, then finally the world can be at one with God. But if you take away Satan, you still have sin. So the absence of Satan alone doesn't resolve that problem. Binding Satan is not ultimately what our problem is. We're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's what Christ does that brings us into unity with God, not what Satan doesn't do by being gone. It's Christ's presence, not Satan's absence, that brings atonement. The bottom line is, again, not getting away from Satan. The bottom line is getting close to God. Derek has a friend in Civil Air Patrol who's an older teenager. And in Civil Air Patrol, the older teenager's mentor, older teenagers mentor the younger ones. They teach them how to shine their shoes and how to wear the uniform and where the creases and presses need to be and how to stand up real straight. And they're a good example, by and large. It's yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. And they take these young kids as they come in and they work with them and befriend them and help them on their uniforms. It's interesting to see Derek sitting in the front room with a piece of nylon stocking, spit shining his boots. And I thought, you know, this is the way I like kids to grow up. But it's amazing. And anyway, we had the fair out there at the fairgrounds over the past week or so. So at night, the Civil Air Patrol was doing security and ushering and helping out and working on their projects. So we'd be taking Derek out, and this friend of his now in the Civil Air Patrol, the older boy, is only a few blocks away from us, and so we would give him a ride as well. And I'd be taking him out, and the Hearsts head out there as well in different times as they participate. But I'd be taking him out as well, and this young man is fairly religious, and his mother writes for religious publications, and he just had an article accepted for Focus on the Family, one of James Dobson's teen publications that'll be published. And, you know, in a national magazine, that's quite a thing to be able to say that you were accepted. And so we're talking, and he told me where the church was, where he went to services. In fact, he goes to a couple of different services, one during the week and one on the weekend. And he said it's a non-denominational church. And I thought, well, I know what a denomination is. You know, there's different churches that are started by different individuals, and they have different beliefs, and so there's doctrinal differences, and they maintain that, and they teach that in a denomination. But I was asking him, well, what does non-denominational? What does that mean? And I was expressing this to Michelle, and she says, "Honey, you know what it means." I said, "Oh, I know. I was just wanting to start a conversation, you know, and see where it went." But I asked him, well, what does non-denominational mean? Does that mean that you kind of just accept that everybody believes a little different and you just kind of accept that and you all sit there together? And he looked at me like, what are you talking about? He said, we all believe the same thing. I mean, it was inconceivable for me to ask a question that, you mean you all just put up with each other's differences in your beliefs because you're non-denominational. You're just a mixture then of people. And like I say, it was like that thought had never entered his mind. He just said, well, we all believe the same thing. In the Church of God, we have tended to focus on doctrine probably more than almost anything else. When Mr. Armstrong was alive, we had essentially one teacher, and we had one set of doctrines. And after he died and the church fractured, then many teachers stood up, and now you have many sets of doctrines. And we're different. I mean, everybody keeps Christmas on the same day. But not everybody keeps Passover that way, or Pentecost that way, or many other things, or counts the calendar that way. I mean, they're just absolutely scattered to the winds, the different doctrinal sets then that were then made available to people and from the teachers that were in place. In the Church of God, we have generally defined ourselves by what we believe. Now, this young man, again, older than Derek in the Civil Air Patrol, said, "We all believe the same thing." And so I pondered that. I didn't want to carry it too far and get exactly what all the same thing was. But, you know, I grew up in the Presbyterian Church. And when I was in Sunday school as a child, we sang, "Jesus loves me, yes, I know." And that's all I remember. I don't even remember second words or second verse on that. "Jesus loves me, yes, I know." I remember that John 3:16 had a very, very high focus. Well, it ought to have a high focus. It's part of God's Word. But that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so I tried to analyze in my mind what this gentleman was telling me, and the best I could assume was that, okay, we believe in Christ, and we believe in the sacrifice of Christ, and we believe that we are saved by His sacrifice, and we believe that we should love one another and help other people come to have what we have, but that we should be good people. And his family is what we would say are very good people. In fact, I consider him a good mentor for Derek to be under. They're careful about the language, they're careful about the dress, they're careful about how they act and treat people, and they're careful about trying to build their future and be effective in this society and to be serious and sincere in what they believe. And so, in my mind, I tried to understand, well, if we all believe the same thing means that Christ is our Savior and that we are to be good people and love one another, then I think that would be reasonably consistent to the way I was brought up when I was attending church in a Presbyterian congregation, and that was common in that sense to us. But what we have done sometimes in the Church of God is we have at times looked at what others were teaching in terms of Protestant Christianity, and then we have kind of focused our teaching in opposition to that, as compared to simply just opening the Bible. What does it say? I mean, we obviously believe in truth and doctrine, and we can never throw that away. That's God's Word. Worship God in spirit and in truth. But there are times when we have tended to focus against whatever else somebody else was teaching or believed, and I'll give an example or two of that. When Protestant Christianity was teaching grace, decades back, we gave a very high focus on teaching law. We understood grace, we believed in grace, but we focused on law because it was in opposition to what they taught or what we considered to be what they neglected. They used the word Jesus, and so we use the word Christ. Now, I know maybe you say you didn't or didn't. I can say that I have. To this day, it is easier for me to say the word Christ than it is Jesus, because next to Jesus is the word baby in my mind. Baby Jesus. And so the word Christ to me just sounds, has a better ring to it. And so I thought, well, maybe that's because Jesus was the human, more in terms of the Gospels, and Christ was more the resurrected Savior. And so I went to the concordance and I looked at, well, how is Jesus used? How is Christ used? And they're just completely filling the whole New Testament. And there is no distinction made by the disciples or apostles or the authors of the epistles in that way, in that context. So sometimes, again, we kind of moved the other way. Protestant Christianity said that Jesus loves you, and so we said God has called us to obey. Now, we knew Jesus loved us, but we didn't ever really say those terms, did we? We didn't use that kind of terminology. Now, we were listening. We had a video on Sabbath, and Mr. Holliday was the one who gave the sermon, and it was interesting because I'm listening to the video, and he's going through matters in regard to relationships and respect and how zealous we should be for each other and those things. And then he said, and he reminded us, when the council sat down some years back and tried to isolate what is it, what is the fundamental problem that we have institutionally? What is it that we have failed to accomplish? What area have we violated in some way? How do you boil that down to what needs to be addressed in the church? And what he said was, and this will be a reminder to us because it's been mentioned before, but he said what they finally came down to in its simplest form was that we have not always treated each other as we should. The problem was not fundamentally and historically the doctrine or that we taught about the law. The problem fundamentally and historically was that we did not exercise the kind of love that should have been expressed in the course of having that understanding and those beliefs. We did not always treat each other as we should. In that sense, I would say doctrine is form and love is substance. You need both. But if you have doctrine without form, or excuse me, doctrine without substance, then you're no better than the Pharisees. Then we find ourselves with the truth, but not a proper exercise thereof. Now, in Leviticus 23, not knowing what was covered in terms of offertory that was given today, but Leviticus 23, when it begins to describe the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement ultimately is about love, not doctrine. Now, can we divorce doctrine? No, we can't, because it tells us what the truth is, and then we know what to do. But the context of the Day of Atonement is about relationships, and relationships that are based on proper reconciliation or atonement. Leviticus 23, 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. If you look up the word atonement in the Hebrew, it's plural. Now, it's translated singular, and I don't think I could give you a scholarly explanation as to exactly why that is so, but if you look it up, it is indeed plural, and that very same word in Exodus 30 is actually translated in the King James Version as atonements, plural. When you, though, understand that for Christ's sacrifice to atone for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God, there is an attachment to that. It is not a one-step process. There are other atonements that must also be made. There are other reconciliations that must also take place. And it's important that we understand that and we understand what the purpose of the word is that's used here and the way that God intends this high day, this holy day, to be kept. It is not enough to simply have the doctrine and to have the right day and to be here in form. The substance of love and relationships and reconciliation must also be in place. The root word for atonement here is translated in other places as to make an atonement, but it's also translated to pacify, to purge away, to forgive, to pardon, to make reconciliation. All of those terms have to do with relationships, specifically to restore our relationship to God, but in a broader sense, to restore our relationships also to each other. I would say this, and it's easily shown, we cannot be restored to God if we will not be restored to man. You cannot be restored to God if you will not be restored to man. Look at Matthew 22. Look what ties in with reconciliation, atonement, restoration in terms of a relationship to God. Matthew 22, verse number 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, Christ here, there I went, Jesus, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" What is the most fundamental principle of the Bible? What is the one thing? And Christ said, well, it isn't one thing, it's two things. There is not one thing because that one thing doesn't stand alone. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you cannot just take atonement, reconciliation to God and separate that from atonement, reconciliation, restoration to man. God said there isn't one principle, there's two, and they work together, and it requires them both. 1 John 4 reinforces this. Verse number 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, I'm reconciled to God, my sins are atoned for, and I draw close to God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Both commandments are required for atonement, for reconciliation to God. Matthew 5. The principle is scattered throughout the Bible, but in Matthew 5, verse 21, we see this in just a different way. A different version explains it in a little different light. Verse 21, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. There's different degrees of recrimination here, and there's different penalties and risks of judgment. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. It doesn't say you have something against them. Oh, my conscience is clear. It says, if they have something against you, if there's a breach, if reconciliation has not at least been attempted or striven for or desired, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer and you're thrown into prison. The point being made is that we have a direct obligation in worship to God to see that we have reconciliation as well with our brother before we go and worship before God and present our gift as such. God wants us to live in unity. As much as it lies within us, we should live in peace with each other and with our fellow man. God requires us to strive to maintain that peace and to reconcile with each other, and he has very much indeed set that example for us to follow. Christ, think about, if you grew up in the church, then you're living a transition from day one that won't be a conscious, dramatic change. But if you didn't grow up in the church and you're like me and you look back to when God began to first call you, you're going to look at incredibly, in my case, ugly and selfish and self-focused things that were being done. And yet in that context, Christ said, I died for you like that. I mean, I'm in Vietnam, and when we're back in the rear area, we're drunk. And when we're out in the field, we're trying to kill somebody. And then when we're not drunk, we're taking something else that was more desirable at the time. And you can just go through and connect all the dots and say, that was me. And yes, I could stand up straight and salute and smile and be polite, but the fact is I was living the life that I chose, that I asked for, and I was doing it in opposition to God, not in service to God. And Christ came out and said, in that condition, I gave myself for you. And so that's a remarkable context. It's not like we were good material or we were of the best potential. No, we just simply needed to be salvaged, maybe as much as anyone. But in Romans 5, verse number 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The word reconciliation here, verse number 11, in the King James Version is translated atonement. So the word reconciliation and atonement in the context of translation are very, very close in meaning and purpose. See, Christ, we're reconciled to the Father by the sacrifice of Christ, which means we are atoned by that sacrifice and brought back into relationship with the Father. Our fasting today should have a direct impact on our willingness to do just that, on our willingness to reconcile, to restore, to forgive, and to be unified and built together with each other, with our families, and with our fellow man. Isaiah 58 points this out in a way that sometimes I think we have maybe not focused on as clearly as we could. But Isaiah 58, starting in verse number 6, God here is describing the kind of fast that he intends for his people when they're sincere before him. He says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" And he goes through and begins to then describe the kind of fast that God would have us to walk through and the significance it should have in our mind. He says, "To loose the bonds of wickedness." Now, I know when I was first fasting and in the church and looking at this kind of material, I thought, well, draw close to God, get rid of sins and bondage, break free from every yoke. And I thought in terms of me breaking free from my yokes of bondage of sin that I was walking in so that I could then be reconciled or atoned for by Christ's sacrifice. And then I could, you know, the grace is free, but the responsiveness is necessary. And then I could be close to God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And I looked at this in that context. But notice this. Whose wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? The purpose of the breaking of the yoke is to take the yoke off of the person's neck that we have placed it, not off of our own neck, so that we can draw close to God. Notice this, it says, is it not to share your bread with somebody else, and that you bring to your house the poor, somebody else who's cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover them, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? It's saying here that by walking through this process, you're removing bondage and a yoke. Look at verse number 9. "Then you shall call, the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst." So when he talks about freedom, he's talking about the person who is hungry. He's talking about the person who doesn't have a place to stay, and he doesn't have clothes to wear. That's the freedom that is being described. Then when he talks about breaking the yoke is in our own midst. The pointing of the finger, it is our finger that is pointing. And so the point being made here is, if indeed you will quit afflicting those around you, judging them, casting burdens on them, and take off that weight, then he says, God says, then I will bless you. If you extend your soul to the hungry, satisfy, verse 10, the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And so it talks about rebuilding in verse 12, the old waste places, raising up the foundations, being called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So God is describing here a process of healing and restoration and healing breaches. He's describing reconciliation. He's describing atonement. But he's describing atonement in the sense that we restore to each other and help each other and intercede on behalf of each other. How many breaches are there right here in this room? I mean, just right here in our midst, how many breaches are there right here? We need to be repairing them, and we need to be careful that new ones are not being made. 2 Corinthians 5 describes very clearly a responsibility that we have been given by God and what our work is, in part, to do. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So we're reconciled to God because Christ's sacrifice atones for our sins and given us then a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so God here is pleading his case for reconciliation through us, so that by our example and relationships and the fruit in our lives, individuals would then be directed back to God and could be reconciled to God as well. There are two commandments. There's not just one. And you can't go to God for reconciliation without being reconciled, or at least in process or striving to have accomplished that same task in our own midst and in our family's midst and in this community midst as we serve and as we have knowledge. Reconciliation, first and foremost, is obviously before God. God wants to forgive us. God knows our weaknesses. We sin like a machine. I mean, it's almost as if we just produce sin by design. It just absolutely rolls off of our tongues and out of our minds. But God isn't limited in his ability to forgive. We sometimes are limited, it seems, in our ability to be willing to accept God's forgiveness. Have you ever got down and prayed for God to forgive you and then just kept praying that he would forgive you and forgive you and forgive you? Well, how long does it take, if we're sincere, for God to respond to such a prayer? There are people who compulsively wash their hands because they never quite feel like they're clean. And they'll wash them, and then they'll wash them again, then they'll wash the soap, and then they'll wash them again, and then they'll wash the towel, and then they'll wash the soap, and then they'll wash their hands. And they never quite feel like they're clean. Do you ever feel like you're not clean? And yet you go to God and say, forgive me, please. God wants to forgive us. We sometimes have focused so much on law that we don't necessarily think in terms of just how loving God really is. We're thinking so much in terms of accountability that somehow we have to measure up before we deserve to be forgiven. We will never deserve to be forgiven. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that rag is a menstrual cloth. So, I mean, it's a very graphic portrayal. And that's the best we can do on a good day. But God says we should be able to come boldly before his throne with courage, knowing that we can be forgiven. Look at Hebrews 4. I mean, this day should be humbling to us, but it should be encouraging to recognize that, you know, indeed, atonement is there. Hebrews 4 and verse number 14. Okay. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly before God, expecting indeed that the atonement, he said, is there. But let's not refuse that atonement to those around us, to our families, to our children, to our mates, and to our friends. We need to ask God to grant us repentance. We need to be responsive to God. But God is more than willing to forgive us, and we simply need to be able to accept that. You know, I'm thinking, here's the Church of God. Here's how I would describe to this young man if I was to do so. We believe this and this and this and this. And basically, his description to me was, we all agree. And I know if I went in there, he'd have to be boiling it down to some very central point. We need doctrine because doctrine is truth, and God gave it to us. But to have all of the substance and the structure and not have love and application, it is empty. Doctrine has no purpose. The Pharisees, as they were described, were shallow and empty and hollow shells. Love is God's response to us, and it's what he wants our response to be to each other as well. You know, when we correct Megan and Derek, whether they believe it or not, it is no fun. And if we correct them rather strongly, which is occasional, common, there are times when they then give up whatever it was they were doing and throw in the towel, so to speak, and come and just want to be held or nurtured or cared for, and they want to be loved. They're not going to fight anymore, they're not going to resist anymore, they're not going to contend anymore. They just throw in the towel, and at those times when they come up and they want to sit in your lap, you know, and be totally held and just nurtured, and they want to know that you love me, you protect me, you care for me, they just give up. I submit totally. Now, those are wonderful moments. Don't you think they're wonderful for God? Don't you think God feels the same way when he says, you know, that we should become as little children, that we should humble ourselves before him? Matthew 18. Let's just turn that so that I don't fail to read it in its fullness. But Matthew 18. At the time, his disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and sat him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." We humble ourselves with fasting. We submit to God, but we submit ourselves also to each other. And that has to give God incredible pleasure as we say, okay, I won't fight you anymore. I won't contend with you anymore. I give up. I turn myself totally over to you. Please have mercy on me. Love me. Hold me. Protect me. And we effectively climb up into God's lap. It has to be more incredible for God than it is for you and me. Because he's spirit and we're flesh, and we simply don't have the ability to feel and express the way God does. Reconciliation is about parents. It's about reconciling with our parents. It's about reconciling with our children. It's about reconciling with our mates. I want to address issues that are more close to family and church because I think those are issues that affect us the most. Obviously, it applies on a much broader scale, but look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse number 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." God says, "Children, reconcile with your parents so that you will live a long, good life on this earth." We are to give honor and to respect our parents. We are to reconcile with our parents. Our society doesn't teach this much anymore, and our society is also collapsing. Our mothers and fathers remain our mothers and fathers until they die. And God says that we are to show them respect. When we disrespect our parents, we teach our children to disrespect us. We sow the wind and reap, in that sense, the whirlwind. Years ago, before we came here, which is 6, coming up January, and then my father died before that, so this would go back, I'm not sure, 10 years. Michelle was on the phone to Mother, and I don't remember what the circumstances, the exact circumstances actually passed from my mind, but my mom got very, very upset with Michelle. And frankly became, in her comments and approach, rather abusive. Now, we've already got certain breaches in my family because of, you know, in one case, somebody stayed in the bathroom too long. I'm telling you, that's where it started. Somebody stayed in the bathroom too long, somebody got mad, somebody else got upset. Pretty soon you got a war going on, and never the twain shall meet. And so you kind of want to be careful about those things. I said, okay, I will take care of this if you want me to. I will intercede on this issue and I will set it straight, because it was an issue that I felt, quite frankly, had been improper. And Michelle said, no, let's not do that. She chose to reconcile. That meant calling my mom up, who was wrong, and apologizing to her for any trouble or breach that had been caused. Now, when Michelle did that, my dad got on the line and told her, don't you ever do that again. And so actually took and pushed her a little further at that time and said, you know, don't you ever do that again. Don't you ever treat, you know, my mom that way. And that was unjust. And again, I said, I'd be more than happy to intercede. I will adjust it. She said, no, just let it be. You know what happened as a result of that? There was no breach. The breach was healed. When my dad died, there was no breach. I doubt that he even remembered the incident had taken place, and I doubt if my mom to this day even remembers the incident even took place. There's no breach with my mom. We visit her, the family goes, we go visit her every Thanksgiving, we spend time there. It's great, the relationship's good, the comments are positive. There is no breach. But it's because the choice was made to reconcile, to cover. You know what the word atone means? Atonement means to cover. It's to cover the sin. And so Christ sacrificed his life to cover our sins so that there would be no breach, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And he covers the sin not because it's deserving, but because he's willing and the sin is set aside. And so when we actually atone and cover something and set it aside, we let it go to prevent the breach. Christ teaches us that we are to reconcile in this life with our parents, to honor them and to hold them in high esteem. Now, can I qualify every circumstance? Somebody's parents, a child molester, well, then you keep them a long ways away, respectfully so. All right, so there's issues. I understand there are issues. Reconciliation is also about children. Going down to verse number going back to Ephesians, excuse me, 6. I'm right there after all. Verse number 4. It says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You parents, do not cause a breach. Don't you dare do so," God says. "Those children are mine, and you are to raise them up and return them to me." Our children grow up, separate, and build their own lives by God's own command, Genesis 1. We have to let them do that. We have to let them grow up and learn those lessons and make some of those choices. But God says He gave them as a heritage to us to return to Him. In the book of Colossians, this concept, Colossians 3, verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." When I left home in high school, the last person on earth, basically, at least consciously, I wanted to be like anybody but my dad. Anybody but my dad. I did not want to be like him because I was angry with him for whatever. And it took God's calling, the church, listening to sermons, looking at families, having relationships, dealing with people that treated me in courteous and warm and tender manner, for me to stop and say, "This is not right." And I gave the illustration once before, but I called home when I was in college, and at the end of the conversation, I said, "Mom, Dad, I love you." Now, that's so simple to say, right? You grow up in a home where that's where everybody says that. Well, he didn't say that in my home. I don't remember my dad ever having said that in my home. I'm sure he did, and that's not the issue, but I didn't hear it. And so at the end of the phone call, I said, "Mom and Dad, I love you." And Mom says, "Oh, we love you too, son." And then quiet. And I says, "Dad, I love you." And it was still quiet. And then in a second, Dad came back and he says, "Well, I love you too, son." And that was the first time. I was 23 when I got to Ambassador College, and so it would have been that year or that second year. I forget which it was. I'd have to go back and walk through it. But I was 23 or 24. I guess I was 24 when I went to college. I was 23 when I was baptized. So I was 24 years old when I heard my dad say, "I love you, son." And you know what? The breach was healed. Now, of course, it takes time to build back the relationship, but in my mind, the breach was healed. Why? Because I let it go. In his mind, there was nothing to let go. He wasn't holding anything in his mind. It was me. And it was because God called me that I had the chance to see that this was in my heart. And when I let it go, the breach was healed. Now, I could go back then and hug my dad and talk to my dad and listen to these long stories of the CC camps and all these old tales, but you know what? When he'd start telling those stories, I'd just sit down and bolt myself to a chair and bite my lip because I was going to let him tell the story and I was not going to sit there and show disrespect in some way. Reconciliation is because God told us so, because it needs to be so. You know, children are not property. They're a heritage, Psalm 127. We have custody of them for a while. We give them back to God. We're the ones who are the adults. We are the ones who must set the example. Children don't know necessarily that they're being selfish as clearly as maybe we adults should see it. There are things in our lives that we won't even recognize until we're probably grown up, separate, and gone, and left home. Won't even recognize there was something there to address. My mom died when I was a year, and I've mentioned, but my aunt moved in with us. And I was in my 30s before I told her thank you. Because at 1 year old, I didn't remember she did that. And she was there for a few years, and then she was gone, and I never grew up with her around because when my dad remarried, she vacated so that she would not be a competition for my stepmother to bond with us children so that she would become our mother. And so she just left and vacated and took her emotions and probably cried a few times in the corner, but she just went away. And I grew up thinking, well, I don't know, you're over there, I'm here, who are you to me? And it wasn't until I was an adult and older and talking with my brothers and recounting some of those stories, and they were older than I, that I could stop and realize what she had done. And so I was in my 30s before I consciously went to her and said, thank you for what you have done for me. Now, she sacrificed greatly. She gave up her life. She gave up her job. She moved in, and it was decades before she got anything back from me because I just didn't know any better. You know, we can't expect our children to understand and know what life is all about and what the price and the cost was that we paid for them and how much we sacrificed for them. And we need to be willing to pursue reconciliation on our part. And we need to make sure that those breaches never form. We need to make sure that we do not provoke our children to wrath or to distress. Reconciliation, atonement, relationship is about our mates. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 7. This scripture has always stood out to me. I think of it from time to time and try to imagine what indeed my accounting is going to be, and yet look what it says. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Not weaker, and it's not, I don't even think it means necessarily physically weaker. It's talking about weaker in the sense like a piece of crystal is weaker than a piece of pottery. It's very fine, it has its specific purpose, but it's fragile and it can be injured and broken and shattered more easily. And it just says, giving honor to the wife, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Imagine that. In our marriage relationship, that impacts our salvation and our relationship to God. The attitude, the unity, the reconciliation or lack thereof, the willingness to pull back and not make a breach, the willingness to step forward and strive to heal a breach, actually affects our salvation before God, the way we handle those things and what it is that we're willing to do. Marriage is an investment. You can make deposits or you can make withdrawals. If you make withdrawals, the marriage is going to be depleted. And some people make withdrawals because they have needs and they want their needs filled. And a need has to be satisfied. And so withdraw, withdraw. Marriages are built by making contributions. We must make an effort to produce unity, to contribute in such a way that the breaches are healed. I mean, when a wall is breached, you have to maybe go down to the foundation and rebuild it and make sure it's solid, and you start back up putting brick after brick after brick, one piece at a time. But God says we have to do it. It's a matter of our relationship to God. Give your gift at the altar a rest. Go reconcile with your brother and then come back and offer your gift to me. Atonement to God requires indeed our sincere efforts at atonement with each other as well. There are two commandments, not just one. And you cannot separate the one from the other. Husbands oftentimes feel that the long hours and the effort that they have put in to produce and to provide a home and a roof over their family's head proves his love. And yet, frankly, what a woman desires so much is emotional engagement, relationship. What she wants is reconciliation. Obviously, we all want the house over our heads, but it's something that's, frankly, we are so different sometimes in our focus that it's hard for us to even meet in the middle. When we focus on our breaches and our personal losses, they get worse. When we focus on how we can contribute, our relationships improve. Marriage obviously has to be nurtured and maintained, which requires forgiveness and it requires reconciliation. Reconciliation is also all about the church. It's about you and me. It's about you and you. It's about the way we relate to each other. I go back to that young man and I think, all right, in his mind, I have to believe that he's talking in large part about love and relationships and believing in God is love and that Jesus loves us and that all of this is what we have to do, and we agree on that. And yet, when Christ said, how would he know that we are his disciples? Did he say, well, you'll know that they're my disciples because they'll be keeping church on the right day. And you'll know that they're my disciples because they keep the holy days on the right calendar scale. Now, the church is obviously going to keep church on the right day, right? Because Christ is ahead of his church, and he's going to teach. Christ taught the apostles, the disciples who became apostles. The apostles taught the brethren. And in the book of Acts, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrines. And so they continued in what Christ had given to them. But what did Christ actually say would be kind of the bottom line meat evidence that these indeed were his disciples? You see, the Pharisees kept the Sabbath and they weren't his disciples. He said it's their love, their relationships, their reconciliation, the effect of atonement in that sense in their lives. John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you, sacrificial love, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Christ prayed that the disciples would remain in unity. Well, what is unity? Unity is sacrificial love because you know what? We are not all going to agree. We don't all agree on everything. We agree to be together. We agree to be together in peace. We agree to work together, to share this load together, to help each other. That's unity. But we don't all agree. But we agree on love. We must. There have been times in this congregation where there were very strong and obvious, visible divisions and breaches. And there were individuals here who were willing to strive to heal those breaches, but there's individuals who are not here that were not willing. And the breach remained. Christ said that our love is the evidence of the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Look at Romans 13. Verse number 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, all is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is that second part of the command. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Back in chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil. Heal the breach. Don't dig the hole deeper. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I got myself a little bit riled up this week. There have been some comments in the news and clips on the internet about the Canadian Prime Minister Jean Chrétien, or Jean Chrétien. I've slaughtered his name as well. Says Canadian Prime Minister Jean Chrétien has linked the September 11th suicide attacks to the perceived arrogance and selfishness of the United States. And I read that, and I heard a clip come through on the news, and that really kind of got my dander up. And I began to look at that. Chrétien is the first leader of a Western major nation to suggest that the suicide hijackers might have been motivated by what he describes as the misguided policies of a rich and powerful West that did not understand the need for restraint. He talks about all the resentment that is built up in this world against us, and how arrogant we are, and how we have failed to treat the other rest of the world sensitively and carefully. And then the transport minister, David Colonnet, got on, because this interview was played on September the 11th and broadcast, and this was kind of packaged about this background of these circumstances. He likened the United States to a bunch of bullies on a hockey team running around with their elbows up, fouling everybody. And then he commented that the collapse of the Soviet Union had removed an important check on U.S. foreign policy. The collapse of the Soviet Union. You know, the gulags, the freedom of Eastern Europe. Comments are made here. There will be people in the United States sort of emboldened by their new source of unfettered power. Right, the way we rebuilt Japan after conquering them when they attacked us in World War II, the way we rebuilt Germany, the way we are now rebuilding, if we are able to, Afghanistan and every other nation on the face of this earth. There has never been a nation on this earth that has been more generous than this nation has been. More willing to sacrifice its own blood for others. Have we made mistakes? Yes. Who do we go to with our mistakes? You go to God. You do not go to Zimbabwe, which is more corrupt than almost any nation on the face of this earth, or the Congo, or South Africa. You do not go to Black Africa, who these individuals, the Prime Minister here, has referred to as somehow being disadvantaged by us, because we have poured billions in there that have been wasted by corruption and disease and immorality. I'm running off of my notes here somewhere. It irritates me mightily, I'll just say that. So I sent an email to one of the Canadian ministers, basically saying, somebody needs to tell these people which way is up, because if it wasn't for the church, I wouldn't come up there and spend any more money in your place. And the minister wrote back seven words. I apologize for our Prime Minister's comments. I apologize for our Prime Minister's comments. You know what he could have said? He could have said, well, what do we need your money for anyway? And what's it to you? This is us. And yeah, frankly, you guys are kind of arrogant down there. And frankly, you are a bit of a bully. And he wrote back and he says, I apologize for our Prime Minister's comments. And I read him back a note last night. I said, you have softened my heart in this matter considerably. Thank you. He poured oil on the emotional wound there. And he sought atonement. He covered what I said was respectful. It was in the context of some other things. But I try to say respectfully, but I was reacting to what I was reading and hearing, and it does. Zimbabwe today, I'm building notes on a possible sermon down the road on racism and prejudice, and I'm going to tell you, if you want to find a place in the world where it exists as dramatically as anywhere else, it's Zimbabwe at this moment. Phenomenal. But he wrote back, and because he chose reconciliation and love and care, he softened my heart in response in return. And when we were up there for the feast, and I sent him back a note, but I'm going to personally remind him that I appreciated that kind of love and care. Brethren, we say things that we mean at the time, and what I said I meant, I don't have to take back what I said, but we say things in ways that are sensitive or hurtful in our marriages. We say things with our children and each other. There are things that we remember that have been said. We need atonement on those things. We need covering. We need something to simply take and cover that and throw it away, to remove it. We need to remove the pain as a child from our parents. We need to remove the pain as a parent from our children. We need to remove the pain as a church and a congregation from divisions and separations and anxious moments that have been expressed. We need to have the same atonement that Christ gives us for our sin so that we can be reconciled to the Father, and we need to give that to ourselves, to each other, to our families and to our mates, to the relationships that God gives us to maintain, because we are going to be God. And to get there, we walk through this physical life, but we're going to have to leave the weakness and the elements of this life behind. This is a day of atonement. Christ says, I loved you first, and you love me. My Father loved you, and I went to you, but we loved you first. We need to be first. First in marriage, first in parenting, first as a child, first as a brother. We need to be first to reconcile and to forgive, which doesn't mean payback is put in place. There is no payback for our sins, is there? Is repentance payback for our sins? No, repentance is simply responsiveness to God. The payback for our sins is the blood of Christ. We need to give atonement ourselves and not require, in that sense, payback as well. We need to strive to heal those breaches. I don't want to minimize Satan's impact on us and the society that we live in, but Satan's removal is not the bottom line. Drawing closer to God is. Our fasting today should help us to desire to reconcile to God and to submit ourselves more fully to Him. And in doing that, we should also be reconciled to each other as well. This is the type of fast that God has chosen, one that points us toward being at one with both God and man.